into God's Word. This morning we've called the message, Heaven is Real. 1952, Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. She had already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. Now, the weather that day was foggy and chilly, and she could hardly see the boats that were accompanying her on both sides. She swam for 15 hours. I used to swim 30 minutes at the YMCA. Imagine 15 hours when she begged to be taken out of the water. Her mother, in a boat alongside, told her she was close and that she could make it. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and she was pulled out of the water. It wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered that the shore was less than a half mile away. At a news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. I would have made it." A few Sundays back, we began to think about heaven and the life after this life. We started at the command that's given in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul wrote, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." And among the things above, we're urged to set our hearts and minds on heaven. Not an ethereal, vaporous place enshrouded in a fog of uncertainty, but on a real and actual place with physical characteristics like streets and walls and rivers and mountains and trees and fruit. The trouble is, we don't think of heaven that way if we think about heaven at all. Somehow teaching and preaching about heaven and hell have been neglected and buried under other topics of temporal interest. And to make matters worse, all sorts of misinformation has filled the void from a variety of sources. The truth about heaven, listen, it's become enshrouded in fog. And then last Sunday, we considered the impact this neglect has had on the church corporately and individually, because we seldom think about heaven and our thoughts are often incorrect. We're not incentivized in any meaningful way. And lacking this incentive, we tend to flounder. And a large part of what incentivizes a Christian is God's promises regarding our future destiny. We found this heavenly incentive so clearly stated in Hebrews 11, the Great Hall of Faith chapter. Listen to verse 13 to 16 once again. It speaks of believers who were incentivized by God's promises. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Listen, they saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country. Listen, a heavenly one. You see, these believers kept swimming because by faith they could see heaven's shoreline. Now, there are many other New Testament examples where this incentive appears. For example, the great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 ends this way, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Therefore, notice that at the beginning of this verse, it reaches back to the fact of Christ's resurrection and to the assurance that we too will be resurrected someday. Knowing this, we ought to stand firm. We ought to be moved aside by nothing. We ought to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because there's so much more to life than the here and now. Christ's resurrection guarantees it. And so our lives of 70 or 80 years will be followed by, listen, forever life and the glories of heaven in resurrected bodies. focusing our hearts and minds on a heaven that is real and substantive will incentivize us to do God's will here and now. Another example is 2 Peter 3:10-13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Once again, we find that believers should be incentivized to live godly lives here and now because of what God has planned for our future. We're currently living in man's day, when so many people do their own thing, but the day of the Lord is coming. And we're told by Peter that everything we see and touch here and now will be melted down and renewed. But our destiny is a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness is at home. Now Christians who think right and believe right will look forward to heaven. And this forward look impacts who we are and how we conduct ourselves. Sight of the distant shore will incentivize us to keep swimming. You know what it does for us? It gives us perspective in hard times. It helps us persevere in temptation. And it determines what our priorities ought to be. It reminds us we're not here forever, but that we're living in a temporary season of testing and preparation as we get ready for eternity. But listen to me. Satan knows the impact of a heavenly focus. Oh man, does he know the impact. As the deceiver, as the enemy of God and man, the lies he perpetrates work like a fog machine. He wants to marginalize, he wants to distort whatever thoughts about heaven people may have. And he urges people to think of heaven as myth and fantasy. He twists what the Bible says and then laughs as heaven and hell are mocked and viewed as nonsensical. So think with me, first of all, about heaven imagined in some unreal terms. Now, I don't expect this point to be all that profitable, but it's interesting. I found an article entitled, A History of Cultural Ideas About Heaven. A History of Cultural Ideas About Heaven. Let me share just a few entries to illustrate how strange and unbiblical the ideas people have about heaven can be. And I want to submit that Satan loves these ideas. He loves for people to think this way. They come right out of his fog machine. Their influence is most effective wherever God's word is ignored, disbelieved, or not taken literally. Well, in the Middle Ages, the legendary land of Cockaigne is a folk version of heaven. And as reflected in a 13th century poem, heaven is an endless feast, complete with roasted pigs that trot to the dinner table and broiled trout that will literally jump out of the river into your hand, already broiled. That's an early variation of Meals on Wheels, I think, is what it is. Yeah. Cockaigne is a place of extreme luxury and ease where physical comforts and pleasures are always immediately at hand and where the rigors and poverty of peasant life no longer exist. I wish I could have showed you the whole picture, but can you see hanging from the trees there's sausage, and I see a little bit of a ham there. There's a roast turkey. See, that's heaven. Well, even though the ideas expressed in this poem are wild and fanciful and even silly, you know, they were born out of a longing for something better than the life that people were living under the feudal system. And yet this longing in the human heart is universal. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. God put eternity and a sense of longing for something better in every heart. It's as though built into us are memories of Eden before the curse, before the fall. But twisted ideas like trotting roasted pigs and flying trout, that's pure fantasy, and they make heaven seem silly and the object of ridicule. Myths like these simply add to the fog. By the 18th century, celestial luxury had become more refined, but it was no less extravagant. In the popular essay called Friendship and Death, heaven is imagined as bright cascades and crystal rivulets rolling over orient pearls and sands of gold. Well, according to this writer, heaven is a shiny, metallic place with hard surfaces everywhere. And ideas like these reflected the opulence and the wealth of the nobility that the common people could only envy. And while the Bible speaks of golden streets and walls decorated with gemstones, this 18th century depiction makes heaven seem unreal, fictitious, and very impersonal. Just more fog. Now, if these ideas seem odd and out of touch, a library or a temple where talking isn't allowed. To be in paradise, Calvin reminded his followers, is not to speak to each other and be heard by each other, but only to enjoy God. You see, Calvin seemed to have overlooked so much prophesied in the Old Testament, so much mentioned in the Gospel, so much described in the book of Revelation. He overlooked how highly God values human relationships. You know, God loves it when we love each other, right? What sort of relationships could there be if heaven's residents aren't allowed to speak to each other? If heaven is just this, you know, silent place, what would the marriage supper of the Lamb be like if there's no conversation at the table? See, Calvin added a little more fog. And then, too, at some point in his spiritual journey from atheism to faith, C.S. Lewis expressed his own peculiar views about heaven. He wrote this: heaven is totally unspatial and non-temporal. That means having neither space nor time. It gives our minds no basis for forming images, gives us nothing even to imagine. Now, at some point, Lewis believed heaven was not material, but a feeling and something to be sensed. He called it the closest thing we can get to true reality. I think he outgrew this, but this is what he said at one point in his spiritual journey. Now, I freely admit I'm not the brightest crayon in the box, but I struggle to understand how something that is unspatial can have dimensions and be measured. And yet that's the fact, because we're given the dimensions of the heavenly city in Revelation 21, 15 to 17. And we know that it's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. I also struggle to understand how something non-temporal and unimaginable could possibly be the closest thing to true reality. I struggle with that. This seems like dense fog to me. The notion that heaven is a... I jumped ahead. There's a more contemporary author. His name is Anthony DeStefano. And he wrote a book called A Travel Guide to Heaven. That sounds interesting. But in it, he says paradise is Disney World, Hawaii, Paris, Rome, and New York all rolled into one, the ultimate playground created purely for our enjoyment. And so in DeStefano's view, I suppose salvation would be your ticket into the park, and a church that preaches the gospel would be sort of like Ticketmaster. But his view of how to get in is not biblical, it's entirely humanistic. So this is all false. The notion that heaven is a pleasure palace for human beings directly contradicts verses like Colossians 1:16, which says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." Now listen carefully. All things were created by him and for him. Heaven is for God. Primarily. The Bible says it was created by God and for his glory. In Revelation 4:11, the 24 elders praise God for creating everything by his will and for his pleasure. De Stefano's heaven reflects a worldview that revolves around man, while the Bible presents the worldview that everything revolves around God. For modern authors, Mitch Albom, you know that name, and Alice Siebold, heaven is therapeutic. It has nothing to do with pleasure. Instead, it's the place where you'll listen to your inner child, repair your self-esteem, and finally reach closure with regard to life's disappointments and suffering. In other words, once again, heaven is all about you. It's a fixer-upper kind of place. And yet each of these false ideas illustrate what we said last time. Though 78% of Americans claim to believe in heaven, most people don't know or accept what the Bible says about it. They suffer from no information and from false information. And here's something that's interesting. As Bible-believing Christians, we've sometimes added some fog of our own. I'm thinking of some of the choruses and songs that we have sung for many, many years, and I'm not going to point any out, but there's quite a few examples. But here's specifically what I'm getting at. When talking about heaven, we sometimes quote 1 Corinthians 2:9, which says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." Now, we interpret that verse to mean that, you know, heaven is just too amazing. It's too far outside the limit of our finite minds to conceive. So there you have it. I mean, the Bible says heaven is unknowable. We might as well just, you know, give up thinking about it. And this, by the way, is what the poet Dante believed. At the conclusion of his work called Paradiso, he said he was unable to write down what he claims to have seen. He wrote, "From that moment, my vision was greater than our speech." Yet don't you think it's strange? Don't you think it's incongruous that God would command us to set our hearts and minds on something that is entirely unknowable? He might as well have urged us to concentrate our affection and our attention on subatomic particles. I mean, this would be like him saying, "Set your hearts and minds on gluons, quarks, and antiquarks." See, but God didn't say that. He hasn't done that, and He wouldn't do that. Now, there are two flaws with our interpretation of 1 Corinthians 2:9. First of all, we failed to read the next verse, verse 10. "May I respectfully urge you not to do that?" You know, read the verse before. Read the verse after when you're arriving at an interpretation. Verse 10 says, "But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." Yes, it is true that there are things that exist that can't be seen, they can't be heard, they can't be conceived by the human mind. But, Paul wrote, God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. See, the second flaw is that we failed to interpret verse 9 in its context. We forgot to ask what Paul was talking about in this chapter. Because in context, Paul was explaining how human beings may come to see, hear, and conceive things that cannot be observed or known the normal way, by sensory perception, by the scientific method. He was talking about matters of faith. You see, influenced by Greek culture, the Corinthians were card-carrying rationalists. Reason and logic was their final arbiter. They only believed what they could see, hear, and reason with their minds. You know, in the language of Jesus, the Corinthians were trying to live their Christian lives by the bread of reason or common sense when they needed to be taught to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And let me insert this. This is something every Christian needs to learn. We all need to learn to live our lives by the truths of God's Word. What is Christian discipleship? Well, it's learning to apply God's truth to every life situation. It's the teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's what that means. It's the discipleship aspect of the Great Commission. So Paul is discipling these believers. He's teaching them how to think in a new way. And so when 1 Corinthians 2:9 is applied to heaven, it doesn't mean that heaven is unknowable and beyond, far beyond the limits of our finite minds. It means that we can't learn what heaven is like from things that can be seen, heard, or imagined. No one can discover or imagine what heaven is like unaided by God, who speaks through His Word and teaches us what His Word means by His Spirit. That's how we come to know spiritual truth. But, you see, that's what each of the authors I cited earlier has tried to do. They've each tried to grasp what heaven is like by sensory perception, by imagination, by fantasy. They've relied on limited resources like reason and common sense. They've tried to imagine heaven apart from what God says about it. And 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, you cannot do that. But, as verse 10 insists, there's more to the discussion. With eyes of faith, we can see and hear and conceive of things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. And so what does the Bible do? The Bible clears away the fog. And it provides answers to most of our questions. Well, secondly, think with me of heaven revealed in some real terms. Now, you might be surprised how much the Bible has to say about heaven and the life after this life. There isn't, you know, like 10 chapters devoted to heaven. No, it's truth that's found here and there and somewhere else. But the word heaven is found 551 times in the Bible. Aligning with Jewish tradition and thought, heaven has three distinct realms. And that's why heavens is plural in 127 verses in the Bible. In Hebrew, the word translated heaven is shamayim, which means the heights. In Greek, the word is ouranos, or that which is raised up. Now, the first of heaven's three realms is the atmospheric heavens, or the terrestrial heavens. When heaven is spoken of this way, it refers to the atmosphere that surrounds the earth, the air that is above us. Heaven, in this sense, includes the clouds, the Perseid meteor shower, as well as satellites and all sorts of space junk that is endlessly orbiting the earth. It's the heavens referred to in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the heaven most often spoken of when the Bible uses that phrase, heaven and earth. It's the realm where birds and airplanes fly. It's the realm that is inhabited by Satan, who is called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now, the second heaven is the universe, or the celestial heavens. The second heaven includes the planets, the moons, the stars, the galaxies. It's the universe above Earth's atmosphere, the starry heavens. And it, by the way, is where the total solar eclipse will happen tomorrow. God created the second heavens on the fourth day, according to Genesis 1:14 to 19. And when the Lord said, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth, He spoke of heavens, plural, because he was referring to the first and the second heaven, the atmospheric heaven and the starry heaven. It is these realms that he will destroy and renew. Now, the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. And it was to this exalted place that Satan aspired to ascend when he rebelled against God. Isaiah 14:13 says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. Notice, above the stars of God. That's where this third heaven is located. Now, in 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon called this place the highest heaven. And you remember when Stephen was martyred in Acts 7, verse 55, the scripture 7, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. See, Stephen saw God's dwelling place. And then Paul was caught up to this same realm for a brief visit. 1 Corinthians 12:2, he wrote, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. But would you notice that Paul specifically referred to God's dwelling place as the third heaven? He wasn't caught up to the atmosphere surrounding the earth. He wasn't caught up to the Star Trek heaven. You know, he was airlifted to the very dwelling place of God. Now, once again, and I cannot overstate this, God's dwelling place and our eternal home is a real place. Say those two words with me. Real place. It's not ethereal. It's not vaporous. It's not enshrouded in a fog of uncertainty. It was to this actual location that Satan, Stephen, and Peter aspired. Satan wished to ascend there. Stephen looked up and saw heaven. Paul was transported there for a visit. You see, the fact is, heaven is more real than our thoughts about it. Now, I'm sure none of us here doubts the existence of the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. The air we're breathing is part of that atmosphere. And no one doubts the existence of planets and moons and stars and galaxies above and beyond Earth's atmosphere. We don't doubt that. The Bible describes both heavens in factual terms. And by the way, these are so factual and so accurate that science, astronomers, can't challenge or refute what the Bible says about the second heaven. Amazing. Amazing. Written long before Galileo or Copernicus. The Bible is accurate when it talks about the second heaven. So, why are thoughts about the third heaven so sketchy? Why are they so ambiguous? What causes us to think that the first two heavens are real, but the third isn't? Well, the problem is quite obvious. I mean, we can't see the third heaven. We can't find it, even with our most powerful telescopes. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:9 means when it says, no eye has seen. But isn't it true that we believe in many things we can't see? We believe in electricity. We believe in germs. We believe they exist. And because we believe they exist, it impacts our lives. It impacts our behavior. Our response to what is revealed by God but invisible to our eyes is what faith is and what faith does. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And so faith in what God has revealed is what makes heaven real for us who believe. By the way, that's why we're doing this study. A fantasy heaven. I mean, whose life was changed by a cartoon? But a heaven that is real. A heaven that is certain, a heaven that is substantive, offers powerful incentive and hope. I love the way Stephen J. Lawson put it. Make no mistake about it, heaven is a real place. It's not a state of mind, not a figment of man's imagination, not a philosophical concept, not a religious abstraction, not the medieval fancy of an ancient poet or scientist, not the worn-out superstition of a liberal theologian. It's an actual place, a location far more real than where you presently live. It's a real place where God lives. It's the real place from which Christ came into this world, and it's the real place to which Christ returned at his ascension. Really. Now, this seems too obvious to mention, but not only is heaven a real place, but heaven is a real place that exists today. You know, in fact, like God, who is eternal, his place in heaven is an eternal place that will always exist. And as Lawson points out, it's the place Jesus came from, the place Jesus ascended to, and it's the place that he will come from when he raptures the church, and it's the place he will take us to. It's a place. The only hints we have about where heaven is located are the many times where heaven is said to be up or above us. Now, the KJV in that Isaiah passage speaks of the sides of the north, so apparently it's up north, and man, we're familiar with that, aren't we? In Michigan? Where's heaven? It's up north. It seems to be beyond the second heaven, beyond the reaches of outer space. Or here's another option. It may exist in a dimension that we just can't see. That's why our telescopes haven't found it. You know, science suspect there are 10 and maybe 11 dimensions. Have you ever used 3D glasses at a theater? You know, what do they do? Well, they enable you to see depth when looking at a flat screen. They open up to you a third dimension. So like Jesus, who appeared and then disappeared, heaven may exist in a dimension that we just can't see. And remember, it was that way in the Old Testament for Elisha's servant when Israel was surrounded, outnumbered by enemy. He couldn't see the armies of God that surrounded Elisha until God opened his eyes. The angelic army was there all the while, and Elisha saw them with eyes of faith, but the servant of Elisha didn't see them until God opened his eyes and let him see it. But I like what one author has written. Perhaps God has intentionally covered heaven's location in mystery, for it's more important for us to focus on the God of heaven than the description or the location of it. Whatever the case may be, heaven is real. It's God's place. It's the true home of every Christian. And as Paul wrote in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is there. If you've trusted Christ the Savior, your citizenship is there. Your name is on heaven's registry. And remember, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Now, when Jesus made that promise, he didn't intend for us to think that he would ascend to build heaven for us. You know, he didn't intend for us to think that the Father's house is presently under construction with building materials laying all around, sawdust spread everywhere. You know, at times, maybe we've misrepresented his meaning. Because Jesus said this, listen carefully, in my Father's house are many rooms. See, the verb are is present tense, which tells us the rooms, like the Father's house, were there already when he made the promise. So instead, Jesus is preparing these rooms for each of us who believe. And I don't think it's too far out to suggest that because he knows each one of us intimately, he knows even our tastes. So he knows how to customize, furnish, and decorate each room in advance of our arrival. Is that too far out? See, we need to base our thoughts about heaven on what God has revealed, to be sure. But having done that, I think we have liberty to fill in the blanks with some details that aren't included in what God has told us, but are inferred by other things the Bible has to say and by the facts of life. I mean, you might call it sanctified imagination. For example, what I can't imagine is an austere room in heaven with no furniture. See? But the Bible only says there are rooms. Well, I just can't imagine that it's a room without furniture. You know, we're going to live in heaven in real bodies. Remember, after his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself." It's me. It's the Jesus that you spent 3 years with. A ghost. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Now, how many would agree with this? Furniture has functionality. Right, it has functionality. What I can't imagine is an empty room without a table, without a chair, without a bed. I can't imagine having to stand up for all eternity. But what I can imagine is a room in heaven that corresponds to rooms down here. And that's the point I want to leave you with this morning. Just as there will be continuity between Eden and the new earth, and just as there will be some continuity between this present environment and the one to come, and just as there will be continuity between the touchable body of Jesus before and after his resurrection, there will be continuity between our earthly body and our heavenly body. We'll talk about that next time. Nothing about heaven or heaven's inhabitants will be ethereal, vaporous, or enshrouded in fog. Heaven will be much like earth, only it will be new and vastly better. Now, these ideas need to carry over into our thinking about heaven. I gave you an assignment last week to read the closing chapters of Revelation. How many did that? Cruel of me to ask. Where's Alex? Alex told me he did. 1 out of 250. Not bad. Here's an assignment for next week. Next week, every single time you touch something, I want you to think or say something like this: heaven is just as real as this Bible. Heaven is just as real as this table. Heaven is just as real as this refrigerator. You'll say that a whole bunch of times. Heaven is just as real as this recliner. Heaven is just as real as this tool, this car. It's just as real. It's not the unknowable fantasy place that poets and writers have falsely imagined. It is a real place that God has truthfully revealed to us. But as we finish, I want you to remember the swimmer, Florence Chadwick. She said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." That's what God wants for you and for me. His word is a light unto my, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. You see, God's word gives light. And by trusting his word, he wants to lift the fog. He wants to show us heaven's shoreline so that it becomes very real to us. He wants to fill us with confidence that says, no matter what may come, by his grace, I can make it. He wants to incentivize each of us as we claim his promises by faith. Now, here's a closing passage. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18 says, "Therefore," there's the therefore again, "we do not lose heart." In other words, we don't quit swimming. We don't quit serving. We don't quit trying to bring our lives in conformity with God's truth. Though outwardly we're wasting away, man, it's getting so hard to swim, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So here's what we do. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You got it? Say it with me. Heaven is real. Say this: heaven is my true home. Do you believe it? All right, let's pray.